God. That is a fact, you know. The ones that need it the most always are the ones that are gone. Now you say, well, are you the kind of preacher that you stand around and say, well, this one needs that and this one needs that? No, I'm really not. But I'll tell you what, you know, being where we are, we hear a lot of things about people. And I have people tell me, well, you know, we're having some stress and trouble and problems at home. And we announce that this is marriage time. We're going to talk about marriage and about Christian marriage in the home. And those people aren't here. And we need to pray for them. We need to continue to pray for them. Because as I said at the beginning of this time, and I recognize there's been a gap in between, but as I said at the beginning, if you ever plan to get married, if you have ever been married, if you ever expect to know anybody that's married, you need a class like this. This will help you, and it'll help the people that you will be able to in turn teach. You know, Paul said that to Timothy. He said, the things that I teach you, he said, you commit them to faithful men that they may in turn teach others. Well, we've gained some knowledge from God's word. We're committing that knowledge to the people that are here. Now, some of you already have this knowledge. That's great. But, you know, you're not to just hang on to it. You're to take it and commit it to other people and to see them go ahead and train others. That's the way the word of God is propagated, and that's what it's all about. Tonight, we're probably going to talk about one of the biggest problems, not only in marriage, but, you know, in everything. That's just the biggest problem that faces us. But since it is the biggest one, what is it, Jim?
Baseball.
Baseball. Well, it might manifest as baseball from time to time. But it's not the title. Scratch that off the tape back there. No, we're going to talk about something that, you know, as you begin to see it unfold before you, you'll recognize it as the thing that probably has plagued you the most, the thing that's plagued me the most, the thing that causes us all problems. And for that reason, when we hear about it, we have instruction from the Word of God on, you know, first of all, that it's bad, but secondly, we're going to have instruction on how to rid ourselves of its effect. And that's good news. You know, that's what we really want to do. So I'm going to let Henrietta start. She's got some scripture she's going to bring you. You say, well, what is this mysterious thing that you're talking about? Incidentally, I noticed that we have a couple of folks with us tonight that I don't recognize. Would you introduce yourselves to us?
I'm
Well, good, good, good. It's good to have you with us tonight. Praise the Lord. Good. Well, we're glad you did. Praise the Lord. You're welcome.
Open your Bibles to Genesis 4. Verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? And I'm going to stop for just a second right here. You know, to me, this section right here, I can just see the compassion of the Lord. Maybe that's because of the vision I saw of the Lord and the compassion on his face. I can see compassion sometimes when you think, what? But I see him coming to Cain and just being so patient with him and so gentle and saying, why art thou wroth? and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass then, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. First of all, it's very evident that Cain became angry at Abel because God didn't accept his offering. Isn't that the way we do it sometimes, you know? We get mad at somebody else when the problem's with someone else. I had studied this and thought about this for a long, long time, questioning why was it that Cain brought the wrong offering. He'd been taught. He knew better. He knew what the offering was. It should have been a firstling. He knew that the blood had to be shed for an offering. So why did he bring the wrong one? And one night, you know, I had meditated it and never got anything, you know. Just couldn't come up with anything, you know. I mean, in your natural mind, you could say, well, it could have been this or it could have been that. But I really didn't feel like there was anything that really felt good in my spirit. And one time I was laying in bed and I was thinking about this again. And the Lord said he had to do his own thing. He had to do his own thing. And since this time, I have come upon, you know, read several other people, well, at least two other people that have said that that's exactly what it was here, that he had to do his own thing. And, you know, this was a real popular saying for a while. Just do your own thing. Teenagers were encouraged to do your own thing. In fact, there was a little patch around for a while to sew on your jacket says, do my own thing, you know. Terry got a hold of it and threw it away one day. But teenagers have been encouraged to do their own thing. You know, something special, I guess. I don't really understand. But women have often been encouraged. Do your own thing, you know. Be yourself. Do your own thing. Well, that's okay if it's not at the expense of your husband or your family. Doing your own thing is selfishness. Being selfish. If you fall into sin because of being selfish or self-centered, being concerned about me, 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 and don't repent, there's more sin to follow. Look again at verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. God was saying, look, just repent, turn around, and you're doing well. But if you don't, sin lies at the door. And oh, what a sin. Look at verse 8. He murdered his brother. He didn't repent of his first sin. A simple thing of just, well, I suppose it was rebellion. You know, doing your own thing sometimes is very much rebellion. But the other sin was lying there at the door, just ready, you know. He hadn't given up anything. God hadn't taken anything away from him. He said there in verse 7, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He hadn't given up his birthright. He was still the firstborn, and he was still had the right to rule over his brother. But just that fact that he did not repent and turn away from his selfishness, thinking of himself, you know. I really think in most of your sins, maybe every one of them, I don't know, but in most of your sins, you really, really, really look at it someplace there. You're going to find selfishness, self-centeredness, just being concerned about yourself, and that, you know, causing you to do these sins. What about David and Bathsheba? You know, wasn't that selfishness? Wasn't he thinking of himself only? He didn't think of his wife. He didn't think of her husband. In fact, he didn't think of her. He thought about himself. Just really, you know, if he could have put Christ on the throne instead of self on the throne, he would have avoided that sin. I just want to read to you what I looked up in the dictionary, the definition of selfish. It's having such regard for one's own interests and advantage that the happiness and welfare of others become of less concern than is considered right or just. Too much concerned with one's own welfare. I don't know. Maybe I have had a wrong definition of selfish all my life. But to me, selfish has meant, Sarah, share your cookies with Johnny. Don't be selfish, you know. Selfish has meant not sharing, you know, not sharing with others. But selfish and self-centered mean exactly the same thing when you look them up in the dictionary. And to me, they're two different words, you know, but they're really not. To me, self-centered is the real sin, is when you're really self-centered and thinking only of yourself. They're just, well, I know of a situation right now, you know, where had a person thought of them, of others, the other people in the situation besides themselves, they wouldn't be in the predicament they're in now. You know, if you'll stop and think, how will this affect these other people around me? How will it affect them? Get rid of thinking only of yourself all the time. Just a couple of examples of, to me, where self-centeredness is really hidden. And that, for instance, down here when we have our shared meals, say you had, it was dessert time, and you had 12 brownies, and there's 20 people, you know, and you come through the line first, and you take 3 brownies. Well, there wasn't enough to go around the first place without cutting them in half. And, you know, not a one person, if they thought about it, there's not one of you wouldn't say, oh, here, you take mine. You know, I know you guys, you're that way. You would share willingly. But because thoughtfulness or thoughtlessness sometimes hides, covers up the hidden self-centeredness, you know. We go ahead and take 3 brownies, and we don't think. We don't prefer one another. Let's look at Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So if we'll always prefer one another, let that just be our way of life, selfishness won't show up. We'll be putting it down. Another scripture that just came to me was Matthew 6:33. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It's a real famous scripture. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you're seeking things, let's face it, you know, you're being selfish. You know, it's there. I really want to challenge you, you know, when you think of something that you're maybe not pleased with in your life, stop and think. Is selfishness at the root of this? Is being self-centered at the root of this? I've done it. I've been doing it lately. And it really is amazing how many things that self comes out in. How about if you're not pleased with what your husband's doing or what your wife's doing, what do? You start praying God will change them instead of praying that God will change you. Now that sounds a little bit like I'm saying to be selfish and pray for yourself. But if you'll pray for yourself, you won't be selfish. If you pray for yourself, it'll help you out of that, you know. Pray for God to change you. Selfishness, I went ahead and used an example about food again, you know, and it seems like so often we think of material things on being selfish, but a husband and a wife can be so selfish in their marriage by not giving the proper time, or by demanding, you know, a husband can, you know, demand more time of his wife than is really right. A woman can, well, many times women do spend a lot of time with the children and on themselves. Now, spending the time on the children isn't being selfish, but it's still something you need to watch. You know, you need to have that balance there and make sure that you don't cause jealousy to arise in your husband because you're spending a lot of time with the children. But make sure that you're not being selfish and demanding too much of each other's time, you know. There's just so many ways that you can be selfish.
If you'll flip back to Genesis, the 49th chapter, I want to show you some examples in Scripture, and we'll run through this quickly. Genesis 49, verse 6. This is kind of interesting, and as you read it, the first time you read it through, maybe the second or third, you'd say, what in the world is this doing? You know, what's he talking about, and what happened here? But this is when Jacob was prophesying over his children. And he says this about Simeon and Levi. He says that they're instruments of cruelty. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation, their brethren, and instruments of cruelty. O my soul, come now, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. And digging down a wall, you know, may not mean too much to you in today's sense of things, but I did a little, in fact, some time ago, I did some studying on what it was that they did. And I came up with the fact, my Bible has a note, some of yours may have this, says they hawked an ox as a note. But what they really did in their self-will was that they ran amok. They ran amok in their selfishness. And that's what selfishness will eventually do in a person. Now, she mentioned a little bit about the definition of selfish. And we could say self-ism. We know what isms are all about, don't we? That means to be centered in self. Now, we're all, in fact, most of us, quickly talk against humanism. We know about humanism. Why, that's the devil's tool, that's humanism. Secular humanism, why, that's a religion. So is selfism. In fact, it's just individual humanism is all it is. And a lot of Christians who are totally down and against humanism still find themselves being caught in the trap of selfism. And that's just being self-centered. That's what it is. And it'll cause us to eventually run amok. Look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 10. He's talking here, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about those that are reserved to the day of judgment, the unjust, and you see that in verse 9, but it says, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Self-willed comes in, and suddenly, you know, you run into all kinds of things. Now, we talk about, many times, lust. Lust was mentioned tonight. Lust was the problem with David, wasn't it? But yet, if you really go back to the root of it, that lust, all it means is gratifying the desires of the, we can say flesh, which the Bible says, but what's the flesh but the self? Gratifying self. Gratifying our own pleasures and our own desires. Now, you know, I'm not trying to bring up something here that, you know, just leaves a person with a sin consciousness. We all know about this. We all know that this is a danger. But what I find is that most people would very, very quickly not do this in church. You know, I mean, they would guard against being selfish or appearing selfish around other people. But many times, people that have good victory in the world don't have victory in the home. That's one of the reasons I believe we need to talk about it. I believe that one of the main things that causes problems in home is selfishness. People being selfish. Paul, talking in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, the third verse, maybe we got to look at it. He says something here. He's talking about babies, if you recall. He's talking about people that are not ready for strong meat. He said they're not ready for meat because they're babes in Christ. Now, you know enough about this, and you've heard me talk enough to know that a babe in Christ is fine if that baby has just recently been reborn. There's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ when you've been recently reborn. But just as we wouldn't want our natural children to remain babies, it's not right for God's children to remain babes in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here, is those that should be ready for meat, and he still has to give them milk. And here's what he describes them as. He says, you're yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, which is jealousy, strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men. What if we don't walk as men, what should we walk as? Well, if we're God's offspring, we ought to walk as God, hadn't we? We ought to walk like Jesus. That's the way we should do. So what the scripture's saying here is that when there's envying around, and if you think about what's jealousy? What is jealousy? What happens when you get jealous of someone? It's envy. Why do you envy someone? You want what they have for yourself, and that can be a lot of different things. It can be things, it can be honor, it can be position. There's a lot of things that we can desire for ourselves and get into an area of being selfish. We can do the same thing in the home. Self-centeredness, you know, the old pictures we used to see in cartoons of the husband sitting there with his shoes off. Got his dirty, they always look dirty to me in the cartoons, dirty socks, you know, and beer bottles all around him, and he's watching the football games, and then he's turns to his wife and says, why don't you keep this place clean, you know? Something like that. That's the kind of image that a lot of men think they're supposed to have in the home, you know? The kind of thing where I come home and, you know, I've had a hard day. And, you know, this is my castle, and it's my right to settle down and just relax. And when I make a command or a demand, whether it be on my wife or the children, they're to be at my beck and call, right? I mean, we see that kind of thing, and that is a manifestation of selfishness and has caused more problems in my home and in other homes that I know of than just about anything. That thing of thinking of self first. Now, it can go the other way. You know, I can't talk very specifically about, you know, what a woman might do to do that. You know, if I do, I could get in trouble. But you all recognize that there are ways that a woman might be selfish. And one of the ways that a woman can be selfish in the home is that thing that she's talked about, the demand for time. There should be a recognition that when a husband comes home and he has been out and the woman has not, that he may be actually weary in his mind. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes, you know, I used to be on the phone a lot, and I still spend quite a bit of time on the phone. It doesn't seem to be quite as wearying as it used to be. But when I came home, I liked something that I call silence. I enjoyed silence. She had not been with people all day. Now, here's where, you know, being considerate of one another could have saved some problems. I could have been considerate one way and said, you know, I understand, before I even get home, that she has not had someone to talk to all day, or if she has, many of those who she's been talking to have been in the 2 and 3 year old category. And conversation with them is always not greatly stimulating. And so, you know, she may want to talk with me, and hopefully I can stimulate her more than the 2 or 3 year old, you know. Maybe, you know, that way. So there could be understanding in that way. But there's also that side of the woman who stays at home, and that's changed so much, we need to deal with that too, that she could be a little bit considerate about what she allows in the way of silence, you know. It can be both ways. And I think if you're considerate of one another, you begin to feel the needs of one another. That's a process of growing in marriage. It's a process of just kind of knowing what's needed. One of the things that I've said about my dad for years that I enjoy so much about being with my dad is that I can sit with him and enjoy his presence without a word being uttered at times. And I can do the same thing with my wife now. There's just sometimes that we just enjoy being with one another without saying anything at all. Now, you say, well, is this really talking about? Yeah, it can be talking about selfishness, you know, both sides. The demand that I have for me, for my silence, can sure be selfish. The demand that she demands for herself to have talk, she doesn't want to talk as much anymore since she's out of the home a lot more. But those kinds of things work. Now, when a woman works, when a woman's out of the home, then I don't see any difference. You know, I don't see why the man, in being unselfish, might not take his turn at the dishes. You know, that's not very macho. I refuse to wear an apron, but I'll do the dishes, you know. And, you know, I don't mind helping change the beds, and I don't mind running the vacuum sweeper. Why? Well, I'll tell you what, a lot of you don't know it, but if it wasn't for Henrietta, I wouldn't probably make it around here. You know, I'd have to have a full-time secretary and a chauffeur, you know, to get me through the day, because she really carries a lot of the load administratively. She's helping in the school. Now, I know we've got the same thing going back there in the Swisher family. There's a lot of the same thing going in other places. You know, people are working. Some of the mothers are working here in the school. Some are working in different places. Not only that, some of them are working in the home. You know, I found out one time, just stayed home, you know, on one of those housekeeping days when, you know, the wife gets everything done by 10 o'clock and and puts her feet up. That's what I thought happens, you know. It doesn't work that way, you know. And so, you know, there is that side of us that if we'll just yield to it, it'll cause us to just lavish things upon ourselves, rest and relaxation. But if you want to have a good marriage, you'll get rid of selfishness. You'll cast it out. If you want to be a good leader in a church, you have to do it. And I think I'll deal with that first. Look at Titus, the first chapter. If you want to be a leader within the body of Christ, if you aspire to that, then that's certainly not a bad thing to do. There's a place that says that he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing, I believe is the way it's stated. But this says in Titus, the first chapter, the seventh verse, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, which means ill-gotten money, filthy lucre. You know, sometimes we say words like this and expect everybody to know what filthy lucre is, and people get all kinds of weird ideas because they've never heard that. It's kind of like the guy, you know, that first time he ever went into church, why, he got his Bible and he was looking through, and he found the book of Job, and he assumed that that was for employment. And wasn't it you telling me about the fellow that knew that there were Italians in the Bible because of Malachi? A lot of times we expect everybody to know our terminology, see? And so, you know, I'll explain that. But the main thing that I wanted to draw to your attention in that is that a person who's a bishop, and what's a bishop but an overseer, one that oversees the body of Christ, and that's a position that God sets people in, mustn't be self-willed. He mustn't be self-willed. Now, you know, that's a funny thing because some of the most successful pastors, man, that guy doesn't tolerate nonsense. You take his shoes off, they escort you out, you know, at his church. You don't sit around with your shoes off in Freddie's church. Why? Well, he just does things a certain way because he knows that he has to keep order. But what I was going to say was, I believe the key there is that it's not Fred's will, but he believes it's God's will. He's exercising in the authority that God's giving him. And he recognizes that if he lets things get loose in that church, and I don't know if you've ever been in his church, I haven't. I've seen some pictures of it, seen it on TV. Those people know how to praise God, and they know how to get going. But I could see where if it got just a step beyond order, it would get into chaos quickly. And so, you know, I don't believe he's self-willed. But what I was going to say is, it's not self-will, it's Christ's will that we're looking for, all of us. And so a bishop can't be that way. Now, there are two other places that I want you to see. One of them is Philippians, the second chapter and the third verse. Philippians 2:3. This is a solution. Henrietta read a solution from Romans 12:10. You still have that open? Just make sure you have it again, because I'd like to, you know, bring that out again. Philippians, the second chapter and the third verse says, let nothing be done through strife. You remember strife came out over there in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter and the third verse too. Strife follows envy, by the way. You get into envy, and the next thing you'll have is strife. And whenever strife is allowed to go, it'll always cause division. That's right. It's a fact. It's amazing. You know, sometimes we read things and we say, oh, God just listed them there. There wasn't any particular order to it. But you really watch and you'll see how many times his order has meaning to it. If you let envy dwell in you, or jealousy, you say, oh, well, I could just keep this in here. Nobody will ever find out. Pretty soon they'll read you and it'll come out of you as strife. And strife affects not just you, but others around you. And strife will always, if it's unchecked, bring about division. Amen? At least it's so, isn't it? We don't want it to be so, but it's a fact. It's just something that does happen, and so we need to check it. This says, Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Now, what's vain glory? Okay. It's drawing things back to self again, isn't it? And it's empty. Vain is empty glory, which implies that there is a glory that's all right. There must be a good glory. There is. It's God's glory. And he's given it to us. He's our glory and the lifter of our head. But here it says, don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. And I'd like to deal with that a little bit, even though I haven't studied a lot on lowliness of mind, recently. Because people, a lot of times when you say lowliness of mind, they think you're talking about milquetoast. And that's not what it's saying at all. We're not talking about someone who can't stand up on his hind feet and act like a man. We're not talking about a woman who can't say what's on her mind. We're not talking about that. And I want you to understand here that even though I will come against, until the day the Lord calls me out of this world, I'll come against women's lib, because as far as I'm concerned, it's demonic, that I'm not against women. And I think that women have just as much to do in the body of Christ as men, and I think they should be doing it. And I don't think that women were called to be quiet in the balcony. Who was talking about the balcony? Carla Reel the other night. They made women sit in the balcony, she said, in those Eastern... I don't believe that. I believe you're to be here, and I believe you're to have a part. I believe you have a called part, because God set the members in the body as it hath pleased him. So don't ever let anybody put you down that way, but just recognize that liberation only comes from Jesus. It'll never come through legislation. Liberation and freedom never came to any man or woman through legislation. It came through Jesus Christ. And I praise him for it. And I'm thankful for it. But it says not to allow ourselves to do things through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Now, what's that saying? That's not esteeming yourself better than you really are. Recognizing why you're who you are. Who am I? Well, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, after all. That's fact. And I can say that without being boastful, because my boast is not in me, but it's in God. You see? But in that lowliness of mind, I will always recognize the one who gave me my place of honor and authority. It'll always come out. And in lowliness of mind, then, we're to esteem the other better than themselves. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you're supposed to go around all the time and say, well, everybody's better than me? Gee. Well, I'd like to do that, but Jim can do it better. Jim's better than me. Yeah, so's Phil. Yeah, he's better too. Oh, I didn't mean that. What does that mean? That's right. Put others first. We used to have a spelling of joy. Have any of you ever heard the old spelling of joy? Yeah. Remember how it is? It's Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. I spelled it for me. I used to spell like this. Joy. And that's a way that you'll get true joy, is esteeming the other better, everyone else better than you. What does that mean? Put them first. Put their feelings first. Think about them. Think about their needs. Do what you can to meet others' needs. That's esteeming the other better than yourself. I'll tell you, it'll make a change in your home. It'll make a change in your home if you put the others in your home before you. It will. Aaron's whispering back there. I can tell that he's saying, I wish my dad would practice what he preaches. Is that what you said, Aaron? Did he say that, Jeff? doesn't pay you to whisper when dad's preaching. You put the others first. You put them in the first place. And then in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in the 21st verse, we taught on this just about 4 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. We brought this out, talking about wives and husbands. This verse says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. If we will submit our will to others, if we will not demand our own will,
but demand God's will for others. If we will put 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, into practice in our lives. In fact, I really like that. I like to turn that around. Someone told me one time that when you do this, they felt a little awkward about it. But if we submit to one another, and everybody usually in talking about the home, always reminds women that they're supposed to submit themselves unto their own husbands. And many of them forget to go back to the 21st verse, where it indicates that we're to submit ourselves one to another. And husbands, I submit to you tonight in a different way, that you should be submitting to your own wife as well as she's submitting to you. You say, well, I just don't see that in Scripture. Is your wife another? Huh? Husbands, is your wife another? She's not you, so she must be another. And the Bible says, submitting yourselves one to another. So yes, it's right. And let me tell you what, you know, and I think I made mention of this, you know, that there have been many, many times that had I not submitted to my wife's counsel, that I would have taken wrong steps. Now, I don't always submit to her counsel, but generally she doesn't give me counsel like Job's wife. You know, if she did, why, I wouldn't submit to it a lot. You all know that Job's wife told him to curse God and die. And there's times you don't. Well, wives, sometimes your husband may give you counsel that you can't submit to. That's right. It may come out. But it works as God planned it for the two to be one. The two to be one. And you see, the two will never become one. Twain can never become one if there's a lot of selfishness involved. It just won't work. If you still demand drawing, I've got to be me, as the song says, I've got to be me, well, forget it. Or give me space. Forget it. You'll never be one. Because one means don't give me space, but come closer. Let's get close. And let's be close in the Spirit. God wants us to put aside selfishness. He wants us to cast it out of our lives. He wants that to be not even spoken among us, that we would think of self. And I tell you, it's not a process where you just say, okay, from now on, I'm not going to be selfish. That's not that's not the kind of thing that works. That's a resolution. It's the kind of thing where you say, God, with your help, I commit myself to you. Myself, Lord, I give it to you. And I know that when myself is in your hands, God, that you'll take it and put it in the right perspective. And that you'll mold me and you'll make me the kind of person that can mold together with my wife so that the two can be one and so that the home can be successful. Listen, God is going to use the home and he's going to use the man and the wife relationship in ways in these end times like you have never dreamed possible. Those husbands and wives that will be one and we'll walk in the Spirit together. Listen, if one can put 1,000 and two can put 10,000 to flight, who do you suppose the most logical two are? Huh? What we always are repeating Matthew 18 and 19, that if any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be given them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, who's the most logical two to agree together? Oh, well, I've got a prayer partner over here in Parkerville. You know, I go over there when I want to pray. I agree with them over there. That's my prayer partner. What about your wife? Oh, her? Mm-hmm. And the Bible said, we read it in, I believe it's 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter last week, wasn't it? Or the last time we talked about it? That we should see our wives, husbands, as joint heirs together with us in life, that our prayers be not hindered. So, you see, there's a powerful message in putting the self under. Now, the Bible says this. It says, if you will walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Many a time when I get up in the morning, I say this, today, Father, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I walk with you, and I walk in the Spirit. I will not gratify the desires of my flesh. And I mean it. And I watch it then through the day. When a desire of my flesh pops up, I say, you get back down. You're not going to come up here. You're not going to rule over me. I'll not gratify you. I'll not make you feel better, flesh. Put self under. It's a step, and it's a way, and it's a process where if each one of us will do it and submit ourselves to one another and submit ourselves to God, I believe we'll see the kind of power first in the couples, first and secondly in the church. We'll see it in the home, the kind of power that God wants. Today in the chapel, I brought a little message to the young people there, which Al Jandel gave me. Really like Al, never met him. But I have a tape that Kim made available to me about intercession, talking about the cleansing of the temple. And it was funny, this came up today about, you know, some other things, and we were just studying this, but do you know that Jesus cleansed the temple? After he cleansed the temple, he said, this house is a house of prayer. And then, immediately, he began to heal people right there in the temple. When he did it, two things happened. Some people began to praise God, and some religious spirits got upset. Isn't that right? And Jesus just spoke to them when the religious spirit said, don't you hear what they're saying? He says, yeah, haven't you read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? He said, that's what God did. But notice the process. The cleansing of the temple, and what's the temple now? Our bodies are the temple. We need to see them cleansed. When they're cleansed, and when they become a house of prayer, and that's a, believe me, that is a... That's a tremendous teaching. We've got some more deep meditation to do in that before we teach it, but it's a tremendous teaching. Meditation on prayer is the way that we're going to get it out, but the thing that happens once that we become a house of prayer, power starts to flow through us. And when power starts to flow through us, people all around us begin to praise God, and religious spirits get upset. Praise God. The Lord knows how to take care of religious spirits, doesn't he? He puts them down. But it's good. That's the way it is. Would you read Romans 12:10 again? Romans, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Let's do that. Let's be kindly affectioned one to another in honor, preferring one another. Do you have anything to add?
I just want to tell you that, you know, this scripture, preferring one another, I used this scripture before I was a Christian. I didn't know I was using a scriptural principle, but there was a time in our marriage that, you know, I really believed that getting married was going to bring me the happiness that I had sought all my life. And I never really was a happy person, and I really thought, this is it, you know, get married, that'll be it, I'll be happy. Well, it came, you know, after a while I just realized, hey, this didn't do it. I'm not happy. I don't know why I shared it with my mother-in-law, but for some reason, you know, she probably saw that I wasn't happy. And she said, you know, I had this problem in my life too. And she said, well, I did. I started doing everything I could think of to make my husband happy, preferring him, you know? And she said, when I started doing that, I became happy. So I did. I started trying. I don't know if he even knew about this. I started doing things to make him happy, and in the process, I became happy. That saved our marriage until we began serving the Lord. And then I had Jesus Christ, you know, to and I knew the word, I could read the word and apply the word to my marriage. But if it works in the world just by trying to make each other happy, then preferring one another in your marriage is going to work because you've got Jesus Christ on your side. You've got him. One more thing. 3 years ago, maybe four, I'm not sure, we had a Sunday school class right down here. We read a book that impressed us so much that we personally, with our own funds, went out and bought that book for every family that was coming to that Sunday school class. The name of that book is Growing Up Spiritually by Kenneth Hagin. At that time, you know, we said, take this book, read it, and grow up spiritually, you know, so that you can operate in the body without getting offended, without being touchy with, you know, all those things. But, you know, if you're one of those people that got one of those books, get it off the shelf, dust it off, read it again, and apply it in your marriage. You know, we always do that. It seems like we will be tender-hearted and everything to those in the body, but then when we get home, it's rah, 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 you know? So if you have that book, get it out and read it again and apply it in your marriage. If you don't have that book, go buy it. You need it for your marriage, and you need it for being in the body.
One last thing, and then I'll give you an opportunity to respond to this, but verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, I started to read a little while ago, and someone told me one time, well, when I say this way, it makes me sound haughty to do this. But I'll tell you, I believe if you do this, and I believe if you'll do it daily, I don't want you to get under condemnation if you miss a day of saying all your confessions. But if you will do this and begin to let it sink in, it makes it real difficult when some occasions arise that are hard to handle. And this one says this, and we all know this is the great love chapter, but every time that it says charity or love, you say I, or plug in the personal pronoun for you. And It just goes like this. You can use your name if you want to, but if you read it that way, it'll work. We have it printed up that it actually says it this way. I suffer long, and I'm kind. I envy not. I vaunt not myself. And that's, incidentally, is that vain glory. I don't allow myself vain glory. I'm not puffed up. I do not behave myself unseemly. I seek not my own. I'm not easily provoked. I think no evil. I rejoice not in iniquity, but I rejoice in the truth. I bear all things. How many of you remember what beareth all things means? Does anybody remember what that is? I gave it to you right out of the Greek. What is that? I bear all things. Anybody remember? Well, that's powerful. If you begin to practice this, it's the same principle that tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. Says love covers, or I cover all things. I'll cover them up. I don't have to spread things. I can cover them up. I believe all things. I hope all things. I endure all things. I never fail because love never fails. Right? You begin to say it that way. And you can do it without printing it up. You can just grab your Bible and plug it in. In fact, you'd be wise to begin to plug yourself into a lot of the scriptures. Begin to say what the Word of God says. Say it about you. In fact, that's the most powerful prayer that you can pray, is saying what God says about you. Because that's the way he sees you. If you begin to see yourself that way, you've got a powerful team there. Amen? Now, is there anyone here tonight that you just recognize that selfishness has always been part of you and you want to be free from it? You want to tonight. Now, listen, I'm not saying that when you come up here, momentarily, all vestiges.